Well, good morning. When we have a baptism, we read some questions after we do the Apostles' Creed, and I just want to remind you of a couple of them. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Do you know the answer? Very good. I will with God's help. Good job. It's a test. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? I think sometimes when we say those words, they wash over us. We might not really hold to them as deeply as maybe we should. They're ideal. They're meant to remind us of our commitment. And they're more than just words in a liturgy. They are promises and a covenant that we make with God. And we renew that every time we have a baptism, every time we have confirmation. Often in other times of the year, we will pull out the baptismal covenant as part of our liturgy. It reminds us of who we are called to be as disciples of Jesus. It's meant for us to recall how we're to be with others. And how we're often to be counter to the values in the world. How many of you remember reading an essay, a short story called The Lottery by Shirley Jackson? So some of you remember it. It's taught in school. Sometimes you'll see it as a film or even as a play. More often than not now, students will see a film with this. It's in black and white. It's a powerful story. And when it was released, it was written somewhere around 1948. And it was put, I think, in the New Yorker or one of those literary magazines, and it caused quite a stir. So much of a stir that people stopped their subscriptions to the magazine. And the story is meant to shake us up a little bit, to point out a reality that might be uncomfortable. And the story starts something like this. It's a small town, and you're in the town square, and you are introduced to several key people. The mayor, and the civic organizer who does all the parties for the community, to several people like the librarian and some teachers and the principal, and you hear about their wanderings and goings and what's happening. At the same time, you hear about the children of the town who are gathering up stones and putting them in the middle of the town square, and they're talking about this thing that's going to happen. We've been doing it for years. And it's that time again this year. Whose turn is it going to be? And now, and someone says, you know, I've heard that there's other towns that aren't doing this anymore. No, we've got to do it. It's just the way that we do things here. And you hear this sort of banter back and forth, and they talk about the families who have young boys, but maybe not a father, and who's going to be the one to draw the piece of paper for the family, or the wives who have no men in their lives that are going to have to draw it. All this sort of, it's a 1940s viewpoint of the world, so it would probably be written differently today. But this is the sort of context that's going on. So as the story goes on, the town gathers at the appointed time. And they each go up to this black box, and the author is really great. She says, it's a black box that's so old that it's no longer purely black. And they begin to draw a piece of paper out. Each family, each household, each person draws a piece of paper. And if there's nothing on it, good, but one person is going to draw something with a mark on it. And they've won the lottery. It's not quite like winning the lottery that you're thinking of. And the story goes on that the person then has to go home, and the members of the household are then going to have to draw themselves to see which one of the household has won the lottery. And so they go through that, ends up being the wife, and she begins pleading, you know, we don't have to do this. And you hear these voices saying the same thing, you don't have to do this, this doesn't have to happen. We can make a change. And she's brought to the center of the town square, and then it's a clever ending to the story, and then they commence picking up their stones, and it sort of stops. Great literature, because it leaves your mind to fill out the rest of it, not like the movies we see that often tell us the whole story. And so it leaves us with this image that they're going to go through, and the lottery is about one person is chosen and they're then stoned by the community. And when she wrote this, she meant it to talk about how we sometimes hold on to traditions and ways without questioning or without knowing why we do it, even when we hear the pleadings of it's wrong. And this is written in a time when segregation was normative for much of the country. It's written in a time when the world was understood very differently. It's written in a time when the world had just gone through an incredible war, an incredible moment in history, and it stirred up a lot of resentment because it told some truth. That kind of uncomfortable truth that we don't always want to think about. It's about scapegoating. Do you know that term? And we don't always connect this, but scapegoating is a biblical story. It's a biblical way in some of the Old Testament stories of how communities are to deal with anxiety and sin that are in the midst of the society. They're supposed to gather a goat, and then the community puts their sin on the goat, and then you either chase the goat out of town, and then the sins of the community go away, or you slaughter the goat as part of worship. And then that takes care of the sins of the community for a while. We use it in our common nomenclature when in an office setting or in a school setting or in whatever, we find the one person that everybody decides to scapegoat, right? It's their fault. No one's ever done that, right? It's really not fun when you're that person. And it's a little bit of a story about that sort of sense of human nature, but it's also a story about how hard it is for us to change, even when we see injustice around us, even when we see that. In the gospel story for today, 10 lepers come to Jesus. How many of you know someone with leprosy? Right. We don't really know much about it. It's not a disease that's in this particular part of the world. There are still some places in the world where people still get it, but it's not around here. It's kind of a strange disease, and once you get it, you lose your ability to sensate in your fingers and toes and places like that. And it's not so much the underlying condition that causes your flesh eventually to rot and fall off, but it's because you don't know, and so then when you scrape your hand across a nail and you cut yourself open, you have no idea that you've done it. Or when you're walking without shoes on rocky soil, you don't realize your feet are getting cut open. You don't realize these things, and so eventually infection and gangrene and other things set in, and it can cause incredible disfiguration all throughout the body. And so people who would get this ailment in biblical times would be sequestered from the society. People were wise enough to know this is probably something that was contagious, and so there would be leper colonies or leper areas where they would be sent away. And then the Bible, in its understanding, would say that they were unclean. In other words, they can't be included in the community. And so these folks come to Jesus, and they say, make us clean. And there's sort of, you get the part of it, because it's like, they stand back a little way, it says it in the scripture. And they shout to him, Lord, have mercy on us. Make us clean. What do you think it would be like to live your life excluded from your community? To live on the edge but never be part of it? To live on the outside, to be shunned, to not be welcome, to not be a part of the things that happen? And then Jesus heals them and says, go to the priests and be made clean. That doesn't mean to be washed with hand sanitizer. It means to be brought into the society again, to be reconnected, to be called ritually clean is to be restored. Whether it was physical healing or spiritual healing, it's also community healing. To be restored and to be brought back. And man, what would that have been like? What would it have been like for those who have been so excluded to be included, to be brought back, to be made whole again? You know, the kind of fascinating thing that psychologists and others are discovering about things like addiction and sometimes mental illness is how powerful connection to community is for healing. In fact, some argue that even at the bare root of some addictions, it really is about being cut off from family and cut off from friends and cut off from community that often creates that sustained addiction. And that when those relationships begin to be restored and they find healing, that often it makes it easier to overcome the addiction. Real research, finding spiritual truth and reality of truth, even as we hear it in Scripture today about that sense of deep connection. Anybody watch the news the last few days? I'm not supposed to talk about politics, so I'm not talking about politics today, but I'm going to meddle in the world a little bit. We're really wanting to exclude lots of people by our rhetoric on either side, some more than others. We are casting out aspersions. We are casting people out of society. We are labeling and calling people all kinds of things, and it's, I don't know about you, I don't know that there's a shower long enough that I could take to even begin to feel clean after the last few days watching the news. And that's not good. It's part of why I wanted to remind you of your baptismal covenant, of that place where we hold our faith, where we hold that deepness of relationship, where we know about restoration and love, where we know about dignity and respecting others. We know about resisting evil in the world, where we know about looking and being connected to each other. All those things. Because somehow we have to be beacons of hope, even despite what the world's values might be right now. We are called into the depth of that relationship. How many of you have heard of Becca Stevens and Thistle Farms? A lot of the women who went to the women's retreat the diocese held a few months ago. But Becca Stevens is a priest. She serves at Vanderbilt University as the chaplain there. She has for as long as I've known her. I met her at a conference 19 years ago. There were a bunch of us that were young priests. I don't think I'm old yet, but at the time, there were something like 200 of us under the age of 35 in the entire Episcopal Church. And so we felt lonely. And we started hanging out together because there's 200 of us divided among 100 dioceses. You do the math. You might not see someone that looks like you or knows the culture in the same way you knew it. So we would gather for conferences for a while to be together and talk about ministry and all the different things we do. And I remember sitting in a workshop that she gave about her ministry at the very beginning of what she was doing. She got to Vanderbilt University and she started noticing women who were on the streets there and seemed to be cut off from society, and she began to talk to them and find out their stories. It connected with her own story. She had been abused as a child, and it connected with her. She started to see the sense of being cast out, of being thrown down, of being put away out of society, and she began to care for them, and she would say one by one. I remember her talking about this. Can't we heal people one by one? And this would turn into a home where people could stay to be restored. It would turn into an industry making where they would find ways to make things that people could buy so they would have jobs, which turned into making and healing women off of the streets, giving them sustained community, the sustained help they did, getting them out of the cycle of poverty, the cycle of street violence, and all the different things that came with that. And now some 20 years later, she has a nonprofit that is in the range of $6 million a year, has houses all throughout the country, and places starting even in places like Omaha and others that are affiliated with this particular model of ministry. She takes no salary from any of this work. She's dedicated herself to that in the midst of all kinds of pushback, and then she's now being honored by all kinds of organizations. And if you were to hear her talk or talk to her, it's still one person at a time. One person at a time. I know a congregation that recognized a person who was illegal, an illegal alien. Isn't that an interesting way of calling someone unclean? It's not a comfortable word if you're the person called that. Someone who was trafficked in some way, brought over to do labor. When that congregation began to discover that, they enveloped this person, caring for them, That person now is legal, has documentation, has a job, has a place, and has faith that we all could learn from. We can begin to be inspired by actions like that. So I don't know how to redeem our society, but I know how to be a person of faith in the midst of it. And I know that it matters one person at a time. Those words we say. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? Who is the leper in your life that you are called to offer restoration to? Who is the person that's being cast out, that's being pushed away, that's being excluded, that might not know God's love? And you as a disciple are called to love them. I told you I was going to meddle. To me, that's what's at the heart of this gospel. It's what's at the heart of every gospel we hear, but in particular, the story about the lepers. And the magical thing about this, not magical, but the amazing thing about it is 10 are healed, only one comes back to thank Jesus. And Jesus doesn't really shame the other. He just sort of points that out. And not only that, it's a foreigner, a Samaritan. That's the language that they use. A Samaritan is someone who's not Jewish. It's actually a competitive Jewish sect, sort of like, you know, I don't know, the Presbyterians. If you're a Presbyterian, I'm not. I have all respect for them. Maybe not the Lutherans. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But the Samaritan is the one who comes back to thank Jesus. Now, maybe I think the other nine are pretty excited and pretty happy. I don't really blame them too much for not coming back. But here's the power of the story. Jesus doesn't heal them, so they'll come back to thank him. Jesus heals them to restore them. So we might not get much gratitude if we go about this work. We might not be thanked. We might not get a big reward. But that doesn't mean that we're not called to still do it. Sometimes we're going to succeed and sometimes we're going to fail. But who are the lepers that we have to call back? Who are those that have to be restored? How are we going to make the world clean again? Amen.